We're going to start every week reading the entire chapter of the section we're in. We don't want to lose sight of the context of the letter. If you were here last week, you know that essentially I covered all of Ephesians last week. Covered an entire book. And we're going to continue that idea forward. Every week I'm going to have someone read the entire chapter. So love the first chapter. We're going to be covering the first three verses today. But as we move through progressively, we'll be in a different portion of that large reading. This portion that we're going to cover today was actually supposed to be a part of the introduction last week, and I didn't have the time for it. It's going to be mostly focused on Paul, because whether you recognize it or not, as writer of a large quantity of our New Testament, he's hotly disputed as being worthy of listening to during the time of the writing of these letters, but also today. Don't know how many of y'all know an individual by the name of Marcus Borg. He's an individual of the Jesus Seminar. Perhaps you've heard of that. And he has, in his historical knowledge, decided that about half of the books that we have, letters from Paul, are not really of Paul. So even today, Satan, with his helpers, is still trying to convince people of the illegitimate nature of the letters people are receiving from people who claim to be Paul. Paul himself warned believers about that in Galatians, saying that if they got a letter from even himself, which did not retain the true gospel message, they were supposed to ignore it. So Paul definitely was very weary of people using his name to teach falsehood and people claiming that the truth he was teaching was falsehood. And so as we start here in the beginning of Ephesians, we need to discuss Paul. We need to discuss his credentials, which really fall down quite neatly. And then we have a wonderful encouragement immediately afterwards. We're going to just read the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That word apostle means to be one who is sent forth. Kind of like you're the cannon being launched, or the cannonball being launched from a cannon. One sent, a messenger, an ambassador. There is a purpose, not only to what they're doing, but there's a legitimacy of what their source is. You can be a messenger for any number of people. In fact, I was having dinner with someone on Monday, and he told me he was an ambassador for Maker's Mark. Those of y'all who know the Canadian whiskey Maker's Mark. And I just looked at him, and I was like, man, I've never heard that word used in that sense. But the idea was, he received newsletters and propaganda, and then he spread it forward to other people. And that's the same idea of what Paul is saying. He gets stuff, not propaganda, but he gets stuff from God, and he's passing it forward. That's what an apostle is. Their source is from Christ Jesus. And when he uses that word, he's saying, what I get is from the Lord. And if you know anything about Paul's history, having killed the church, having been a Jew, having not been one of the 12, your first statement is going to be, how did you get anything from him? I don't remember seeing you walking around with him. Heard a lot of parables, don't remember seeing you at a single one of them. In fact, you were probably who he was talking about when he was talking about the Pharisees. So Paul had constantly is having to fight against the legitimacy of his source. Who is he truly an apostle of? Well, he makes a very strong claim right away. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is used constantly by Paul with the conjunction of, in this case, the will of God. But in 1 Corinthians, he says he's called through the will of God. In Galatians 1, he says, you know, he's an apostle not of men, but of God. And in 1 Timothy 1, he says it's by the commandment of God. So he's constantly kind of rotating through, I don't want to call them excuses or reasons, but he's constantly rotating through different phrases to describe how and why he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. This one he uses by the will of God. That word will means active volition, not just like you desire, like I really desire that the Steelers would win this week, but more that there is something that this person is doing to make it come about. I really want the Steelers to win. If I were to do something that caused them to win, then this would be a way of expressing my will. I am actually going to do something to accomplish this. I don't think any of us have an issue with Paul saying that it was by the will of God. He was minding his own, well, it was his business, but he wasn't just minding his own business as he went down the Damascus Road and Jesus pops up on the scene and blinds Paul. And that was not Paul's will. Paul's will was to go kill Christians. God's will was that he stop killing Christians and instead make more of them. So when Paul says, by the will of God, maybe the church in Ephesus knows what he's referring to in his conversion, but we definitely know that Paul saw it as something that God stepped in front of him. God actively wished or determined that something would be done in Paul's life. And he wants the church to understand that that's the authority by which he speaks. Not just that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, but the reason why he's an apostle is because God made it so. Paul didn't make it so. He's not doing this to puff up his own ego. He's not doing this to establish himself at the top of a church that he was previously persecuting. He's not trying to climb the chain like Ananias and Sapphira were. He is there by the will of God. Now, this title that Paul uses also designates something else. Two explicit things that we need to touch on. One is a direct contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and a vocation or a calling. As a disciple and witness to Christ's resurrection, he needs to fulfill both of those. And for some of us, we may or may not know the passages that really defend this for Paul. But if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul puts himself in some interesting company concerning the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 4. This is Paul concerning the things that he delivered, his gospel. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That's possibly in reference to simply the experience on the Damascus Road. But Paul also had this to say in Galatians. You're not going to flip here, but I'm going to read it real quickly. Concerning his previous views, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say that he didn't immediately consult with anyone nor go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. So we know that Paul placed the emphasis of his apostleship in a special revelation of Jesus Christ to him, that God had set him apart for that. This wasn't just him getting the lowdown, the 411 from one of the apostles on the weekend. This was a specific encounter with Jesus Christ that allowed him to enter into the I don't want to call it a battle, but enter into the discussion to be a genuine apostle for Jesus Christ. But something else sets it apart. Previously in Galatians, actually it's right before the section I just read, Paul defends his gospel. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Let me read between the lines for you. No one taught him in Sunday school what Jesus did. No one taught him in service what Jesus did. somehow, some way, Jesus taught him what he had done. And that is Paul's claim to apostleship. That is his source. Everything he teaches from the gospel forward is revealed specifically by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That includes the books that Marcus Borg would like to claim are not from Paul today, for those of y'all who may be concerned. It all came from Jesus. It all came from Jesus. So Paul puts an end to that real fast. I'm worthy of you taking your time to read this and to study this. But who is he writing this to? The second portion of that first verse says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we already talked about whether or not the word in Ephesus is in all the manuscripts. It doesn't really play into any major importance as we go through this. The word saints, though, is wonderfully encouraging. It means that which is sacred, and that which is sacred is not unclean, or is very clean. We see this word when it's used with holy kiss. We see this word when it's used with Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying, are there people in your church who are saints? Now, if I stopped and I came up here, or my father, and said to the saints who are at TOBC, how many of you are going to sign up for that designation and genuinely feel like you're deserving of it? I'm a saint. Yeah. Sign me up. And I can guarantee you that no one in Ephesus felt that way. No one initially said, oh, I'm a saint. So no one in the church of Ephesus was like, yeah, Paul specifically talking to me. I'm one of those saints he's referring to. He's referring to the entire body. Every single person. That person who's sitting there knowing every sin they just committed that morning or the day before. They're sitting there and they know, oh man, what is he doing calling me a saint? Does he know me? I'm the furthest thing that could be called a saint. Paul, you use this word when you talk about the Holy Spirit of God. And you're using that same adjective to describe me? A saint? The designation of a believer in Christ Jesus is not to be clean, but you are clean. And Paul is emphasizing this point right off the bat. You are saints. You are clean. We're not going to contradict Peter when he says, be holy as I am holy, quoting the Old Testament. We still do need to strive for holiness in our lives. But Paul wants them to be aware. You are a saint. You guys are saints. You're made clean by Christ Jesus. John Calvin said, and again, I'm going to apologize for quoting him so much. What I found, I never used his commentary until after I studied the section. But the man had wonderful use of his language, which was French. And it translates pretty well into English. I'm okay with English. So very often, I'm going to use his quotes to clarify statements that I've already made. Calvin said, no man, therefore, is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. This is clear to them. He's expressing in them their belief makes them saints. And this vivid visual of sainthood for us has totally lost its meaning. We think of the Catholic Church. Even those of us who don't think of it in the same way the Catholic Church does, we still, occasionally I find myself referring to St. Augustine, or St. Anselm, or St. Thomas Aquinas, because that's what you call them. That's their name. You know, I'm not referring to them as anything more distinct, it's just, that's the word they get used. It's like Sir Elton John, you know? Sir Paul McCartney. You know, that is what is going there. And so this idea of sainthood for us is totally convoluted. We do not carry a good biblical understanding of this word with us. And so I have two images in Scripture. We're going to turn there. We're going to read one of them. I'm going to turn to the other one, and I might read that one. But I want to put this in your mind, what the Bible puts, just some images, some symbolism that you can take away an understanding of how you became a saint, God's active role in why you became a saint, and what God's purpose for you being a saint is. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Zechariah, it's in the Old Testament. I believe it's a minor prophet because it's a short book. We're going to be going to the third chapter, starting with the first verse. Give you a cute little fact. Someone ever asks you how many Joshuas have stood before God, you can say two. Zechariah 3, chapter 3. I'm actually going to read the verse before it because I like it so much. I don't think it really has much to do with the context, but I like it. And so we're going to read verse 13 from chapter 2, and then we're going to read chapter 3. It says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to accuse him." Don't ever, ever, ever forget that Satan's number one priority on earth is to just sit around and accusing people of things they've done wrong. He's just actively waiting to see you do it so that he can jump on you and accuse you. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. That's the opposite of clean. Filthy garments, that is. There's nothing clean about this. It's like some of the youth over here. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments before him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." That's sainthood. God is standing up. He's listening to Satan. He says, shut up. He says, let's put clean clothes on him. We're going to take those iniquities away from you. For those of us who believe in a Christ Jesus who took our iniquities on the cross and died for them, that's that active portion of our iniquities going away. And then God sends righteousness, clean clothes, Christ's righteousness on you, and now, bam, you're a saint. You don't want to lose sight of that. Because Satan wants to stand there and accuse you over and over and over again. You are not a saint. And you're going to look at him and you're going to go, yeah, you're kind of right. God's not going to put up with that. He's not going to put up with that. The other imagery is in the book of Revelation. I'm going to turn there and read it real quickly. This is in Revelation, shortly after a new heaven and a new earth. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." That's the church. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." I have different views on the book of Revelation than my father. But when I see the combination of the church and Jerusalem together and that description of majesty and beauty, I can't help but think that Paul's got a little idea of how Christ and God view his church. You're not just something he got at a garage sale. He took you from the garage sale. He places you in his home after he's made you beautiful and worthy. And so when he sees you and he's seeing what you're going to be, we can't even fathom our ability to reflect God's glory and how beautiful that's going to be. And Paul is wanting to waste no time. He wants to encourage the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful literally means those who consistently believe, trustworthy, worthy of confidence, of whom one may rely. Just got finished defending all our sainthood in here. But man, how many of us really feel like we're faithful to Christ Jesus? But Paul is not asking. Paul is saying to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a reason why Paul can stand there and say that there are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that confidence is going to come later in this chapter. In fact, because we've been reading it, when we started the message out tonight, and we're going to continue to read it, you're going to see why Paul is confident to say that there are those of us who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It has something to do with the being chosen to be holy and blameless before Him in verse 4. But Paul set his audience, those who are saints, those who are faithful. We recognize that if Paul wrote us a letter, he would have the ability to use the exact same words for us. Not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done, because of what God has chosen to be done, and because of the Holy Spirit working in us to accomplish that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were here on Sunday night, this is one of those passages where I really, really wish that Paul would say, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. This is, because he says this so often, and the Jehovah Witness will look at you and go, why is the Holy Spirit not there if he's a person too? And we'll be dealing with that in a couple weeks, but I don't want to get stuck on what I wish Paul would say. I want to just focus on what Paul did say, and that is his ability. I don't want to put too much emphasis on Paul's ability to send grace and peace. But I want to put emphasis on the fact that Paul recognizes the vast resources that God has of grace and peace. And he's saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that I might break down the words grace and peace. I'm wondering if I should leave those to the student. But I will make note of the word peace. Literally, a rest. An absence of strife. An absence of just any, I don't want to say difficulties, because it that can be taken the wrong way. But an end of strife. I can guarantee you that there are people in the Church of Ephesus who've got tons of religious practice in their city that are not seeing much peace in their lives. And Paul has just blessed them with grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. I don't know that we can wrap our minds around how impactful this verse is. Paul doesn't use it as a hello, how are you? He really intends for this verse to have an impact on his audience. And I'm not sure that I can convey it to you. We do not feel the need for God's grace and peace. We live good lives. We introduce strife into our own lives through our own selfishness, but very rarely do we have strife of the religious sort or of any sort just pounding us throughout the day. And some of us go through times. Some of us go through periods, weeks, months, years, but we don't often think of ourselves and we as reliant upon this day in and day out. Now, part of that is because we have an outstanding amount of grace and peace from God already. We really do. He gives us things even when we're not aware of it and even when we don't ask for it. But for the church in Ephesus, Paul wanted to put that right at the beginning. Yet again. Typical Paul introduction. Typical Paul focus. Sometimes lost on us. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Kind of sounds a whole lot like verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I want to make known one thing before we dive into the practical. Your English translation in chapter 3 will be using the word bless or some form of it 3 times. Blessed, blessed, and blessing. But the first word, blessed, is unique. It's only used in Scripture to refer to God the Father. Paul and the other writers of Scripture never use that form of the word for anyone but God. There's a reverence that Paul wants to start this out with. He's done his introduction. He said grace to you, peace to you. And then he provides a step back and let's remember who we're talking about. We just said peace from this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but let's step back and let's remember who He is. Let's remember the reverence that is due Him. I'm about to dive in and I'm about to tell you all this great stuff that He's done, and then we'll remember why He deserves to be blessed. But before we get into that, let's just stop and let's remember. Again, I don't think we do this very often in English, where we reserve a word for a specific individual or we reserve a word for a specific title so that when someone uses it, everyone stops and goes, well, that's unique. You don't hear that every day. And even foul language doesn't stop people anymore. It's just so common. There is nothing, well, maybe I love you. Maybe that gets some people to stop. You don't hear that every day. But there is very little in our society and in our culture that you mention just one word and it's like, you don't hear that very often. And that's what Paul does at the beginning of this verse. He uses a word reserved solely for God the Father. He puts everything back in context. There is a specialty to Him such that they won't use this word blessed for anybody else. He's about to use another form of it twice concerning us. But it starts with something specifically reserved for God the Father. And I don't like to emphasize it too greatly. We have access to God the Father. There isn't a separation from us and Him. But Paul wants to remind us of the distinction. Remind us of the distinction before we get into our blessings. He wants us to remember distinctly the blessings of the Father, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This blessing is reserved for those in Christ. I find it interesting. The word literally means to speak well of, to praise. We just finished reading in Zechariah where the Lord stands before Satan rebuking his people. And the Lord does not have anything bad to say for his chosen high priest. Instead, what he does is he rebukes Satan and he blesses, he speaks well of his elect, of his chosen, of those his saints in the church. Paul wants to emphasize very, very quickly, very, very shortly, in three verses, the incredible, incredible gifts God has given this church. And it's this start, it's this introduction, it's this reminder that Paul puts them through that sends me back into Revelation, if you remember from last week. You remember what God's accusation, what Christ's issue with the church at Ephesus was at that time. They had forgotten their first love. And I really think it comes down to simply remembering the introduction to the letter that'll keep you from forgetting and losing your first love for the Lord. You make it through today without His grace. Tomorrow, you try and make it through with even less. And you get to a point where sooner or later, sure, you're doctrinally sound. Sure, you serve the church really well. But man, you're totally forgotten all the blessings, all the grace and peace bestowed on you. Because you know what? You don't need it anymore. You think you don't need it anymore. You've lost sight of your sainthood that's been given to you, bestowed upon you. You've lost sight of your faithfulness. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The word spiritual obviously stems from something with origin in the Spirit. not just spiritual in our cultural sense of, you know, he's a spiritual individual or that of that nature. But I think this is Paul very quickly tying together the effects of all three members of the Trinity. And I'm not just stretching this because I'm teaching on the Trinity. But I think it's Paul's clarity, the reverence for God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen to bless us in Christ with blessings that stem from the Spirit. Calvin said, whether we understand the meaning to be in heavenly places or in heavenly benefits is of little consequence. All that was intended to be expressed is the superiority of that grace which we receive through Christ. You know, I'm not a huge fan of focusing on sin because I think it makes you self-centered, even to focus on your own sin. It's an incredibly introspective trap. But if you use that to reflect back on Christ, you're going to find yourself over and over and over again reminding yourself, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I'm going to give you a challenge this week, and I'm going to close with this. You're going to sin tomorrow. It's going to happen. If it doesn't, text message me. We'll have coffee. You'll buy me coffee and I'll talk for a long time. But what I want you to do, when you recognize that you have sinned, I want you to repeat these verses. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't think we take advantage of our sin. We ask for forgiveness, and we move on. I want us to focus and concentrate on the fact that while we want to get rid of it, while it's sticking around, we can use it to refine our minds and point them back on Christ. Before next Wednesday, hopefully you'll sin. And hopefully you'll get to quote this passage over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And that's just going to be tomorrow for me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Man, if you're going to say the word Christ a lot. That's the point. That's the point. That's Paul's point in starting with this. It's going to be the first thing in your mind, just like the first scene in a movie or that first scene in the television show before they go to the commercial break. It's meant to capture you, get you excited about the episode. That preface or the not the epilogue, the prologue in a book, you know, it always ends all dramatic, gets you jump into that first chapter. That's what Paul's doing here. He wants to get you real excited, because then he jumps right into, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, and then everyone's got to go, wait, Paul, what the heck are you talking about? But we're going to ignore that for another week. We get to put it off for another week. Next week may not be quite as encouraging. But you know, next week we're still going to have the assurance of this week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we're not going to be able to lose sight of that. Cannot lose sight of the fact that Paul strings these sentences, which is really just one horrible run-on sentence altogether. They're combined. They're two thoughts. And I'm going to separate them in 2 weeks so that we can have practical and not quite so practical. But together is how Paul intends for them to be read. If you pray with me.